We're going to be in the Old Testament book of Micah this morning, and so it may take you a minute to find that. Micah is one of the Old Testament prophets, and Micah had one job, and that was kind of to lower the boom on the nation. Deuteronomy tells us that there is all kinds of scripture and instructions for the nations. And the Bible speaks to nations all the time about how the nation might prosper. A lot of people think, well, it just applies to Israel, and that's not the case, because the word in the Hebrew is very specific. It is nations, as you and I would think of nations. Yes, it applies to the nation of Israel. That's God's people through the promises of Abraham, but it applies, God's principles apply across the board. And one of Micah's responsibilities was to let the nation of Israel know that they were in trouble, because that was the role of the prophets, was to let the nation know what God was speaking to them. When I was in college, I was coming back in to the back door of the Baptist Student Center. And as I was coming in, one of my college friends was coming out named Bobby, and Bobby said, "Have you heard?" And I said, "Heard what?" And he said, The space shuttle has exploded, and everybody on board is dead." I remember that like it happened yesterday. I remember where I was. I remember where I was going to. I remember who told me, and I can still see the image of the back of the student center in my head, with Bobby in the foreground, kind of trying to tell me what happened. As the next several months unfolded, the shock of the nation changed to anger, because we found out that the explosion could have completely been prevented. As the hearings unfolded, and as Morton Thiokol and NASA and some of the other companies were interviewed, it became very apparent and very clear that Morton Thiokol, who was the maker of the solid rocket boosters, knew and understood that they had a problem with their O-rings. And there was a man that worked for Morton Thiokol named Roger Beausoleil. And Roger Beausoleil had sent the executives at Morton Thiokol at least three correspondents telling them that if the weather was cold, the O-ring would become brittle and that it would fail. And the night before the launch, he and three other engineers sent this email to the vice president of Morton Thiokol and to the heads of NASA: "It is my honest and very real fear that if we do not take immediate action to dedicate a team to solve this problem, then we stand in jeopardy of losing a flight." An ominous email, to say the least. Of course, we know how the story ends. And the story ends poorly, because the people who got the information that something could be wrong ignored the warning. Micah is a lot like the people that worked at Morton Thiokol that knew there was a problem, sounded the alarm, and nobody listened. Micah sounded the alarm, and he sounds the alarm to the nations with hopes that they will listen. He also prescribes and describes what happens when a nation doesn't. Micah chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. It's a rather lengthy passage, but I think it bears reading the whole thing. "The Lord gave this message to Micah of Moresheth during the years when Jotham and Asa and Hezekiah were kings in Judah. The vision he saw concerning both Samaria and Jerusalem." There was something that had happened in the history of the nation of Israel where they had gotten at each other's throats, and they had divided into two separate kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The capital of the northern kingdom was Samaria. The capital of the southern kingdom was Jerusalem. It was a split nation. It was a divided people. Verse 2 said, "Attention, let all the people of the world listen." And you hear who's Micah's message is to? Micah's message is to the people of the world. "Let the earth and everything in it hear. The sovereign Lord is making accusations against you. The Lord speaks from his holy temple. Look, the Lord is coming. He leaves his throne in heaven and tramples the heights of the earth. The mountains melt beneath his feet and flow into the valleys like wax in a fire, like pouring down a hill. And why is this happening? Because of the rebellion of Israel. Yes, the sins of the whole nation. Who is to blame for Israel's rebellion? Samaria, its capital. Where is the center of the idolatry in Judah? It is in Jerusalem, its capital. Micah says the problem with the nation resides in what's happening in the capitals of those nations. Verse 6, so I, the Lord, will make the city of Samaria a heap of ruins. Her streets will be plowed up for planting vineyards. I will roll the stones of her walls into the valleys below, exposing her foundations. All of her carved images will be smashed. All of her sacred treasures will be burned. These things will be brought with the money earned by her prostitution, and they will now be carried away to pay prostitutes elsewhere. Therefore, I will mourn and lament. I will walk around barefoot and naked. I will howl like a jackal and moan like an owl. For my people's wound is too deep to heal. It has reached into Judah and even to the gates of Jerusalem. Micah says that his heart is broken as a result of the people and of the political leadership and of the shape that the countries are in. And we sit around as America and we watch politics unfold, and we sit around as America and we watch the nation become less and less tolerant of the things of God, and we stand idly by thinking America's always going to be God-centered. God's always going to look after America. We sing God Bless America at every baseball game we go to. Surely He will smile down upon us. 1979, theologian and author Leonard Ravenhill, in his book America is Too Young to Die, wrote these words, that compared to ancient civilizations, America was born only yesterday. But, and here's the rub, she is dying today, and she will be dead in the near future unless there is a spiritual awakening. America can die, but it won't be by suicide. It will be because she thinks that God is dead, and because she believes that His law, which when broken, have failed every nation that ever lived. America fights a battle that cannot be won at the ballot box. That was 1979. And yet, we are gathering this week to celebrate America's independence. Independence from what? Independence from tyranny. Independence from the ability to worship God as the founding fathers and the people that came to this country rightfully desired to do. And yet Ravenhill says that there's evidences that America is a dying nation and that America is really too young to die. Well, what are those evidences? Well, I believe that the evidences we see in America are not unlike the evidences that Micah pointed out in the Old Testament. The first evidence of a dying nation is a divided people. Never before in the history of my life have I had to be careful about what I say in any given context, because if I say something pro or con about a particular social issue, I automatically alienate 50% of the people that are in the room. And they draw a line and they say, I cannot, no, I will not like you because you have opinion X, Y, or Z. And if you think it's bad from a pastor's perspective, it's equally as bad from your perspective because you face the same challenge. And it doesn't matter what the issue or the subject is. We are divided on every single issue, it seems like. The nation of Israel is divided. The people of God, the chosen people of God, have decided that they are not going to like and they are not going to tolerate each other. And it all came about as a result of politics. Doug read to you the passage about when the temple was complete. And Solomon was king. And Solomon pins those famous words, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then God says, I will hear their prayer and I will heal their land. But if you fast forward to the ends of Solomon's life, something much different is written. You see, Solomon enjoyed the pleasures of the freedom and the lack and absence of wartime reign that he had, and he spent his life on great indulgences. He had hundreds of wives and hundreds more girlfriends. And at the end of his life, those girlfriends and wives had influenced him because they were not people from God. They were from cultures and regions and religions that did not honor God. And in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 4 through 6, in Solomon's old age, they, all these women, turned his heart to worship other gods instead of being completely faithful to the Lord his God as his father David had been. Solomon worshipped Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable gods of the Amorites. In this way, Solomon did what is evil in the sight of the Lord, and he refused to follow the Lord completely as his father David had done. When Solomon died around 924, his son, Rehoboam, was to be the next king. And the people revolted. They're like, Rehoboam ain't our guy. We got another guy. We got another guy we like better than Rehoboam. And if we can't have our way with our guy, then we're going to stop and start something different. We don't care if we're all the same people. We're going to go someplace else. We're going to divide this nation, and we're going to start our own nation. We're going to secede. The evidences of a dying nation begin with a people who are divided. People separated over politics and personalities, and both sides felt like they were morally right to wreck the nation that God had intended to be unified. One nation existing for the kingdom of God, a theocracy, if you will. Well, how is this even possible? Well, Micah continues his conversation with us, and if you flip the page over and look at chapter 2, Micah tells us that this is possible because there's a complacent constituency. The people have just gotten lazy. The people have just forgotten what it's like to work and to serve. And the people, it says in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, woe to those who plan iniquity, those who plot evil on their beds. He's saying, you are a lazy bunch of people. You just lounge around all day. You don't want to work. At morning's light, you carry it out because it is in your power to do so. You're living in a world where there's ultimate freedom. And you can lay around and be lazy, and you can come up with all kinds of evil. And when the sun comes up, you can just go carry it out. Because you live in a culture and in a day and in a time where nobody's going to hold you accountable. You have developed a sense of entitlement, he says in verse 2. They covet the fields and they seize them and houses and take them. They defraud a man's home and a fellow man of his inheritance. Whatever they want, they should be able to have. It should just be handed to them. Because they have devised evil ways and evil schemes to steal from other people. They have stopped doing the hard work of freedom. Because the scripture is very clear that the only way for us to truly be free is to be shackled to something greater than ourselves. They had a complacent constituency. And the reason they had a complacent constituency is told us about in chapter 3. So if you turn the page again, you find out that their constituency had become complacent because the politicians were corrupt. Micah chapter 3, verse 1 and 4. I said, listen, you leaders of the nation, you leaders of Israel, you are supposed to know right from wrong, but you are the very ones who hate good and love evil. I'm so glad Micah wrote this and I don't have to be up here prognosticating today. Micah could have written this yesterday. Could he not? He goes on. He said, you skin my people alive and you tear the flesh from their bones. Yes, you eat my people's flesh. You strip off their skin and break their bones. You chop them up like meat for the cooking pot. And you beg the Lord to help in times of trouble. Do you really expect him to answer after all the evil you have done? He won't even look at you. People make a judgment about my political preference just simply because I pastor a church in the community. To be honest with you, I don't like any of them. One of the reasons I don't is because I think most of them are corrupt. I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't participate in the political process because we carry with us the light of Jesus Christ and we should engage whichever side we happen to be on with the truth of the gospel. And when our people are wrong, we should tell them that they are wrong. The reason they'd gotten complacent is because they had trusted in corrupt politicians. Oh, but the politicians aren't the only ones that get beat up today. Because if you look down just past the verse 4 where he's talking to the politicians, he then jumps on the shallow pastors. In verse 5, he says, this is what the Lord says. You false prophets are leading my people astray. You promise peace for those who give you food, but you declare war on those who refuse to feed you. You see, the pastors figured out how a way to align themselves with the politicians. And in doing so, they practiced and preached a very soft and insignificant truth. They preached a faith that was much easier and much more palatable than the truth that was needed to be preached. Micah goes on, and in verse 7, he says, I don't even recognize you guys anymore. He said, you're not prophets even. You're more like seers. You're more like fortune tellers, and you're going to be disgraced. And you're going to be disgraced. How many pastors stand in the pulpit Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and declare that their particular politician is the right candidate for the job? I believe Micah addressed that. Micah said, when you've got a divided people, when you've got a complacent constituency, when you've got crooked politicians, when you've got pastors that align themselves with crooked politicians so that they can fatten their wallets and their prestige and their social media influence so that they can become influencers in the culture, but influence the culture not in a gospel way, but in a self-aggrandizing way. Micah says, you got a problem. And Micah says, you're going to call out to God at some point and he's not going to hear you. There's a cultural problem here in a nation that is dying. There's a cultural problem here. You cover your faces because there is no answer from God. When Jesus was calling disciples to himself in Matthew chapter 7, he brings a bunch of people that are interested in following him, and he takes them up on a mountainside, and he begins to teach what you and I refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus basically has one rule of thumb, and that is, if you're going to follow me, the way that I'm laying out for you is different than the way you have always been taught. If you're going to follow me, there's a new way of thinking that I need you to buy into if you're truly going to be one of my disciples. And in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, he says, look, there is a way that seems right, and that way is broad, and the gate is wide, and there are a lot of people who follow that way, but when they do, it winds up leading them to destruction. I'm asking you instead to enter through a narrow gate and walk a narrow way, a way that a lot of people aren't going to understand, a way that is going to set you outside the comfort zone of a lot of people. I'm asking you to walk a narrow way. And few are those that find it, and few are those that walk it, but this is the way that leads to eternal life. People and politicians and preachers who speak the truth from this world are going to be demonized. It's just the way it is. And if you take a stand for what is gospel and what is moral according to the scripture, not according to your preference, you're going to tick people off. Just a part of it. When Paul was trying to encourage his young preacher friend Timothy, he writes these words to him. He says, for a time is coming when people will no longer listen to sound doctrine and wholesome teaching. They will follow their own desires and will look for teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. They will reject the truth and chase after the myth. Don't want to focus a whole lot on the negative, but Micah gave us the formula for what a dying nation looked like. A divided people. A complacent constituency. Corrupt politicians. Shallow pastors who will not stand by the truth of the whole counsel of God, but instead will pick and choose the pieces that make everybody feel better. So how do people, politicians, and preachers get on the same page? How do we get moving in the same direction? How do they desire the same thing? How do we come to a place where we desire the same thing? What is the hope for a nation that can thrive? So let's talk about what a thriving nation looks like. A thriving nation has nothing to do with who sits in the White House. A thriving nation has nothing to do about the gross domestic product. A thriving nation has nothing to do about national debt. Micah also addresses that. So if you flip over just a couple more pages to Micah chapter 5, Micah says, look, this is how a nation dies, but let me give you the prescription for that. This is how a nation thrives. And this is what America needs to buy into. This is what the people of America needs to buy into. Let me narrow that even further. This is what the Christians in America need to begin to subscribe to. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. He speaks these words some 730 years before Jesus is born. He says, but you, Bethlehem, though you were small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be the ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Verse 4, he, being this one who comes out of Bethlehem, this foreshadowing of Christ, he will stand dignified, erect, pure, worthy, righteous. He will stand and shepherd the flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord God. And they, those who follow this shepherd, will live securely. For then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. It is the nations of the earth that make up the ends of the earth. And he says, there's a unifying factor here. There's a focal point here that brings the people and the politicians and the pastors all together, that brings hope to the nation. It is this dignified shepherd who stands in the strength of the Lord. Jesus will shepherd the people, and it is he who will lead the nation. So what happens when the shepherd is the focal point of the nation? What happens when King Jesus is the focal point of the nation? When Jesus shepherds each of us, because this is an individual decision, when Jesus shepherds each of us, we all have the same guidance. We all have the same guidance. And because Jesus is the one who is doing the guiding, we don't have to worry about the latest hashtag movement and whether or not we subscribe to that hashtag movement to determine whether or not we're going to be acceptable in our culture. Because Jesus is going to guide us, and you and I are going to look to him for what is right and what is wrong. And from that foundational point of Jesus being our guide, we will stand together and we will do everything we can to influence others in a Christ-like way, do all these things in love, right? To help others come to a place in their life where they are willing to follow the guidance of the Good Shepherd. Jesus is the focal point here. And when everybody's desire is that of following Christ, we promise that he will guide us. Again, Micah tells us this. Turn over one page, Micah chapter 6. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice? We hear that word a lot, don't we? We want justice for this and justice for that. We demand justice for this and justice for that. The problem is that the person that is saying they want justice has their own definition of what justice is supposed to be. And we're right back to where we started when this message began, a divided people. What is biblical justice? Biblical justice is love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. If you and I are being guided by Jesus, then we can get together in the same room and we can talk about what this justice needs to look like, and you can give a little and I can give a little, and we can come to a place where we can agree on what Jesus' justice looks like. It's an important component of who we are and what we do. So, the Lord requires that we do justice. The Lord requires that we love kindness. It doesn't cost you a dime to be kind. Nothing. But it's something that we have lost. Instead, we almost pride ourselves on being obnoxiously rude. Social media gives us a forum, and Christians swallow this hook, line, and sinker. Every time you comment aggressively on social media about your political point of view, you have alienated 50% of the people that need to hear the gospel message that you carry with you. Stop that. We as believers in Jesus Christ need to stop being so in love with our political affiliation that we alienate people who need the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we need to repent from being those kind of people. Jesus should be your guide. Not the Republican National Convention or the Democratic National Convention. Jesus is the guide. And when Jesus is the guide, he will guide us towards kindness because it's part of the character of who he is. And one of the reasons we can't do this is because we can't keep the last part of this verse, and to walk humbly with your God. Humility in America is something that we bristle at. I'm not going to be humble. I'm going to demand my rights. I'm going to demand my way. I'm going to demand that I get what I think I rightfully deserve. Jesus demanded nothing, but instead took on the form of a servant. And he humbled himself, going so far as to be crucified on the cross. He walked humbly with his God. When Jesus is the guide, we are more empowered to do that. And that gives the nation hope. Secondly, when Jesus shepherds each of us, not only are we guided in the same way, but we have the same security. We have the same security. We are naive enough to think that if my person gets elected to office, there is going to be security. Again, we need to repent from that ideology. Because if you look at the scripture, it doesn't matter who sits in a political office. The Bible tells us unequivocally that whoever gets there only got there because they have been appointed by God. Here's the rub. We think our person has been appointed by God to do godly things, but sometimes the person that sits in the seat of authority is appointed by God to bring about destruction. And your person is just as capable of wielding that destruction as the other person's. So stop depending on your person to provide security. It's not going to happen. If you're sitting in here this morning feeling uncomfortable, if you're sitting in here this morning and in the back of your mind you're defending your person, you need to repent. If you're feeling a little bristly this morning that Pastor Kevin shouldn't be talking about politics, you need to repent. Because what that tells me is that your heart is geared toward your person and is not geared toward the security that comes from Christ. Turn the page again. Micah chapter 7. As for me, I look to the Lord for help. I wait confidently for God to save me, and my God will certainly hear me. Micah said, my God's the answer. My God's the hope for me. My God's the hope for my people. I was howling like an owl because my people are a wreck. But guess what? My God is where my security comes from. For me and for the people. With great confidence, he speaks that. And lastly, if you look down a little further, chapter 7, when Jesus shepherds each of us, not only do we have his guidance and his security, but we have his peace. The peace in our heart to know that no matter who sits in the Oval Office, God's got me. No matter who my elected senator or congressman is, God's got me. No matter who the mayor of the city of Houston is, God's got me. Whether or not Texas votes red or votes blue or votes purple, God's got me. Micah chapter 7, verse 18 and 20. Where is another God like you who pardons the guilt of the remnant, overlooking the sins of his special people? Do you understand that you have just been called special people? God, you will not stay angry with your people forever because you delight in showing unfailing love. It's who God is. It's what he does. What a beautiful name it is. That name of Jesus. What a wonderful name it is. Once again, he says. In other words, this is God's consistent pattern. Once again, you will have compassion on us. You will trample our sins under your feet and throw them into the depths of the ocean. You will show us your faithfulness and unfailing love as you promised to your ancestor Abraham and Jacob long ago. When Jesus shepherds each of us, we have the same peace. Jesus himself said, let me explain this peace to you. He said, my peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. You know what he says next? Anybody know? What? Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives peace do I give unto you. Jesus says the peace that is to rule your heart and mind is different than the peace you think you can find on this earth. The peace of this earth is not the peace of heaven, and the peace of this earth is certainly not the absence of conflict. Because in this world, you will have trouble. Jesus says, the peace I offer you is a peace that comes from inside and it allows you to feel free and be comfortable in your own skin. Because I rule and reign in your heart. And if Jesus rules and reigns in your heart and you have the peace of Christ and he rules and reigns in my heart and I have the peace of Christ in my heart, then together you and I can go out into a world that does not have this peace and we can spread this peace. But it can't ever happen as long as you and I allow the things that are different in our lives to be the focal point instead of allowing the things that are the same in our life being the focal point. Jesus is the good shepherd. Micah promised us that. And he said, it is this shepherd that offers the nation hope, but only to the extent that the people of the nation allow him to be the shepherd of their life. So I have to ask you, would you choose Christ today? Would you allow him to be the shepherd of your life? Because if he will shepherd enough of our lives, then as goes the church, so goes the nation. What is the hope? Who shall lead the nation? It's up to us. Micah says it should be the shepherd. Would you choose the shepherd to lead your life today?